A joy to sing. Thank you, Jamie. Just a joy. Go ahead and open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew as we continue our study through Matthew. But we're going to skip way ahead today to chapter 26. So if you want to turn to Matthew 26, we're going to look at a short portion of Scripture there for celebration of the Lord's table this morning. Matthew 26. I'm going to read verses 26 through 29. Matthew 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and, after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink it again. I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Would you pray with me one more time this morning? Father in heaven, we bow our hearts before you as we come to your word, take a deeper and closer look at it. And Lord, we pray that our hearts and minds now for this time would be set apart for you. Lord, help us to focus on you and your word as an act of worship, to receive what you would have for us from your word. And Lord, I do pray that the presence and power and ministry of your Holy Spirit speak through me to your people for their edification and for your glory. Lord, this is my time of need, and I pray for your help, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Christ came on a mission. We just had the great privilege of hearing from John and the mission that the Lord has called him on. The Lord Jesus came on a mission himself. His mission was to die. Before he was ever born, heaven declared this message by an angelic announcement to Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus. The angel declared to Joseph in Matthew, our gospel, chapter 1, verse 21, he said, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." There is a specific mission for which Jesus came, and it is to save his people from sin and the consequence of sin. Jesus himself recognized this purpose while he was on the earth. It wasn't veiled, it wasn't mysterious. He said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus' service would be to go and die. He would go to the cross. Christ Jesus crucified upon a Roman cross was the plan of God. It was not a mistake. It was not a tragic accident. It was not divine child abuse. It was not an adjustment to God's plan. It was precisely God's plan. It was not the wrong ending. It was the ending that God ordained. Jesus came to die for the sins of everyone who would believe. This sacrifice, of course, is the theme of all of Scripture. Early on in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sin, God makes coverings for them. What does he make them out of? Animal skins. Animals died, were killed because of their sin. And then in the very next chapter, chapter 4, Cain and Abel each bring a sacrifice to God, and we learn that there's only one type of sacrifice that is acceptable to God, and that is the lamb or the goat, the animal, not the offering of the field, but the offering of a life. And then still in Genesis 22, you remember Abraham offers Isaac up on the mountain, makes an altar, he's going to sacrifice his son according to the instruction of God, and God provides a substitute for Isaac. He provides a ram to be slain instead of Isaac. So in the Old Testament, we learn that God requires a sacrifice a sacrifice that is of blood. God requires the death of the sacrifice, and that sacrifice is a substitute given in the place of sinful man. Still in the Old Testament, Exodus 12, you remember the Passover? We learned that the lamb that was slain had to be without blemish, which prefigures Jesus as the sinless, spotless Son of God. All of these Old Testament images point us to Christ, that he would come and that he must die for the sins of the world. And so, of course, the New Testament focuses upon the cross as well. Each gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, gives significant room to the passion narrative or the time of Jesus's arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane through his crucifixion. In fact, one writer says that between those four gospels, somewhere between in each one of them, somewhere between 20 and 40% of the words written are given to that portion of Jesus's life, that last week. The New Testament epistles, they go on to give instruction regarding the implication of Christ's death, his death upon the cross and his resurrection. Paul, regarding the Christian ministry, says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The death of Jesus upon the cross is the main focus of God's redemptive plan for man. It was not a mistake. It was God's plan and purpose for his Son to be put to death. And so today, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus leaves us with this celebration that would continually keep the cross central and before his people, the church. The church is to regularly observe the Lord's table and declare the death of Christ on our behalf for the sins of everyone who will believe. I read an excellent quote this week from J.C. Ryle on the Lord's Supper, and I want to read it to you. Bishop J.C. Ryle, Bishop of Liverpool, he said this: "The Lord's Supper was ordained for a continual remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ's death until he comes. The benefits it confers, spiritual, not physical. Its effects must be looked for in our inward man. It was intended to remind us by the visible, tangible emblems of bread and wine that the offering of Christ's body and blood for us on the cross is the only atonement for sin and the life of a believer's soul. It was meant to help our poor, weak faith to closer fellowship with our crucified Savior, and to assist us in spiritually feeding on Christ's body and blood. It is an ordinance for redeemed sinners and not for unfallen angels. By receiving it, we publicly declare our sense of guilt and our need for a Savior, our trust in Jesus, our love to Him, and our desire to live upon Him and our hope to live with Him. Using it in this spirit, the Lord's table, we shall find our repentance deepened, our faith increased, our hope brightened, and our love enlarged, our besetting sins weakened, and our graces strengthened. It will draw us nearer to Christ." I just love J.C. Ryle's explanation there. So encouraging. So today, we're simply going to take a look at the Lord's table from this passage I read in Matthew 26, and we're going to see introduction. We're going to see the supper, the bread, the cup, and the promise. So we'll begin with the supper. The setting here in Matthew 26 is the Last Supper. It is Thursday night before his Friday crucifixion. An excellent question is, how did Jesus celebrate the Passover, but then also go and die on the Passover? Well, I'm glad you asked that. Due to the vast multitudes of people that were coming to Jerusalem for the Passovers, the Jews had actually devised a system where the people that came from the northern region of Israel, like the Galileans who were Jesus' disciples, would slaughter their lambs and celebrate the Passover on Thursday evening. Then those from Judea, from the southern portion of Israel, they would celebrate on Friday night. So Jesus, here in our text, is celebrating on Thursday night, the last Passover, and I'll explain what that means here in just a minute, and he is going to die on the Passover as well on Friday evening. This is how, in God's perfect providence, the Lord Jesus would be able to do this. A Passover was God's divinely ordained remembrance ceremony of his deliverance of his children from the slavery in the land of Egypt. This night, in this time of the Lord's Supper here in the upper room, Jesus would bring to an end a celebration that had gone on among the Jews since they left Egypt 1,479 years prior. It would be the last divinely sanctioned Passover ever to be observed. And with the authority of heaven, Jesus is going to change the Passover into what we celebrate as the Lord's Supper. No Passover celebrated by Jews or even modern-day Judaizers since this night has been authorized or recognized by God. The new covenant that Jesus is inaugurating will render the old covenant celebration as obsolete. Celebrating the Passover now serves no divinely acknowledged purpose. It does not receive God's blessing. To celebrate the Passover, one author said, is to celebrate the shadow after the reality has already come. So the Lord's Supper has a new significance. It is rich, and it is inaugurated in the new covenant and celebrated by the new covenant people of God. Jesus changed the Passover into a memorial to himself. The Passover looked back to the Lamb that was slain in Egypt for their salvation. The Lord's Supper remembers the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world for our salvation. On this night in the upper room, Jesus ended the celebration of the Passover, instituted a new celebration that marks the new covenant that will be sealed with his own blood. When we celebrate the supper, we celebrate the gospel. We remember Christ who died for us and for our sins. It is a remembrance, a looking back to the cross of Christ, looking back to Christ's work of atonement, that he died in your place, took the punishment your sins deserve, redeemed your life from the sentence of eternal hell. And this gospel, this good news, must, of course, be received by faith. You must put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that his sacrifice on the cross is sufficient for the forgiveness of all of your sins. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. As we just kind of pause here and consider the good news of Jesus Christ, there's a passage here, a memory verse I hope you're familiar with. If you're not, I encourage you to mark it in your Bible. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Look there in your Bible. Verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Friends, through faith in Christ, you are delivered from one kingdom to the other. Spiritually, immediately, not based on your own works, not based on your good intentions, only based on faith in Christ. Coming to him empty of yourself, confessing that you are not good enough, that you can't get it done, that all of your good works would only amount to filthy rags before God, that his righteousness is an unattainable goal on your own, and that you put your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and the righteousness of Christ now is counted to you. You are forgiven. You are declared just before God. You say, how is that not legal fiction? Because I know that I'm still a sinner. Well, because of the perfect righteousness of Christ. Those who put their faith in him for the forgiveness of their sins are now in Christ Jesus. You are in relation to him, so to speak. You are incorporated into Christ. You're now part of the body. The imagery in the New Testament is you are a member of the body of Christ. Christ is the head. Christ is our everything. And so you receive this forgiveness because you have the righteousness of Christ counted to you. Now you can stand before God, not based on your own good works, but based on the righteousness of Christ. In Colossians there, turn over one chapter to chapter 2 and look at verse 13 there as well. Here's the spiritual journey from one kingdom to another. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. You weren't just needing a little bit of reformation, a little, you know, fixing up spiritually before you were in Christ. You were spiritually dead. Christ made you alive. As you came to him, he puts his Holy Spirit into you who come to him in faith. And notice how many of your sins are forgiven, having forgiven us all our trespasses. That's why it's good news. That's why we regularly celebrate the Lord's table. Turn back to Matthew 26. Because Christ has forgiven us all of our sins. Matthew 26. Well, that's our introduction, and then we'll take a look at the bread. Verse 26, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. At the Passover, unleavened bread symbolized separation from sin, leaving Egypt and its pagan practices behind. As the children of Israel head towards the promised land, they separated themselves from the idolatry and sin of Egypt. They separated themselves unto God for holiness. Jesus changes the symbolic meaning of the bread, and now it represents his body. That which will be sacrificed on the cross for their salvation. He will be the source of salvation and holiness to the new people of God by this body that he is going to lay down for our benefit. And so we see here the idea of substitution. Christ's body is what is killed in your place. He pays your penalty that your sins deserve. His death is an atoning sacrifice for sin. It is a substitutionary atonement for your sins. And he says, this is my body, the bread, as he points to it. And this was new. No such words of this were spoken at the Passover, so this is entirely new. And it was no doubt surprising to the disciples when he holds the bread and said, this is my body. And much controversy has surrounded those four words. But very simply, Jesus means that in the celebration of the Lord's table, the bread represents his body. He does not mean that the bread literally becomes flesh, that it somehow transforms into a piece of his body. Jesus uses figurative language here, as he does in other areas, and you're familiar with those, when he says, I am the door, in John 10, or he says, I am the true vine, in John 15. To understand this is my body is to understand that the bread represents his body. The Roman Catholic Church wrongly teaches and has taught for centuries that this phrase means that the bread literally turns into the body of Christ. By this mystical ceremony, you receive the grace of salvation again and again at the Mass. There's a couple of things wrong with that, and I hope you're noting them. The Reformers rightly corrected this grievous and heretical error and explained that Jesus is using figurative language. And they base their belief, as we base our belief today, on one thing, on the Word of God. And so the two great errors of the Mass is that you receive the salvation of grace through eating the bread and drinking the cup. What's wrong with that? Well, salvation is only by grace through faith. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. No ceremony can give you the grace of God, you must exercise faith, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, in the Mass, it has to be celebrated again and again and again, because it's just continual. And this is spoken of directly in Scripture as well. Hebrews chapter 9, let's turn there. Hebrews chapter 9, so you're familiar with this passage of Scripture. Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 25 is where I'll start reading. Whole paragraph would be excellent to go back and read tonight. Hebrews 9:25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly await for him. Verse 26, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus was offered once for all, once at the cross. All are saved through that sacrifice. Old Testament saints had a forward-looking faith. They trusted in God. They weren't saved by their legalism. They were saved by putting their faith in Yahweh, who pointed them to the ultimate sacrifice that would one day come. They were saved by faith, just as we are saved by faith, looking back to the cross. Verse 28, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 10:12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Chapter 10, verse 12 of Hebrews, Jesus sitting down at the right hand of God shows that the high priest's work is finished. Because the high priest stands and ministers, and he keeps standing and he keeps ministering, because in the old covenant, in the old tabernacle, you just kept working. You just kept offering. You just kept those. You sinned, you had to bring another animal to sacrifice. Jesus finished the work. When he finished his offering, when he resurrected from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father, he is seated, because the work is done. It is finished. Body of Christ, this is my body, Jesus said. The bread is a symbol of Christ's body that was given for us. When we partake of it, we are to remember the sacrifice for our salvation that was once for all. The symbolism of the original elements in the Passover meal represented Israel's redemption from slavery in Egypt. Jesus changes the symbolic meaning now to mean deliverance from slavery to sin, new life, redemption through the sacrifice of himself upon the cross. And so the idea here is substitutionary atonement. The body of Christ sacrificed in our place, in your place, upon the cross, is what we should remember when we're partaking of the bread. Jesus, you gave your body, your very life, to save me in my place. That's what we should remember. Now, I want to take just a moment and answer a question. Was the body of Christ broken? Was Christ's body broken? Verse 26, right there in your text, if you turn back to Matthew 26, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it. Did he break it in a symbolic way, in the sense of his body was going to be broken? Many people have interpreted that way. We need to unpack that for just a moment. Does the breaking of the bread by Jesus signify that his body was broken as well? Well, and the answer is no and yes, so hang in there. Just as a Passover lamb was to be killed and none of its bones were to be broken, so none of Jesus' bones were broken. John states this very clearly. For these things took place, it's a fulfillment of Scripture, These things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones was broken. John 19:36, if you're taking notes, and that's in fulfillment of Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9:12. No, none of his bones were broken. So in that sense, Jesus was not broken. Christ is our Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 5:7. And so not one of his bones was broken. But is it okay to say Jesus was broken on our behalf? I think it is. Though none of Jesus' bones were broken, but in dramatic fashion, he was broken in the sense that he was put to death brutally. He was beaten. He was flogged. And that flogging, don't think of pirate ship movies, you know, with a little thin whip, okay? The flesh was stripped from his back with a whip that had multiple braids, leather thongs, with glass and nails and rocks embedded in it. The Romans perfected torture. And they weren't just giving some kind of disciplinary lashing. They were literally trying to torture the person as far as they could without killing them to maximize suffering. That's the flogging that Jesus underwent. Passion of the Christ, you see that? They got it pretty good. It's a gruesome, gruesome picture. He was brutally put to death. He was abused, he was punched, he was hit, and he was finally nailed to a cross. Was Jesus broken? Isaiah 52, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. Isaiah 52, 14. When the face is beaten and you can't respond by giving a little because you have a blindfold on, the swelling can swell the face to the point where you're unrecognizable. So a sign over his head, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. So you knew which one it was. Oh, that's him. Isaiah 53, 5, he was crushed for our iniquities. Isaiah 53, 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. I don't think it's inaccurate to say that Jesus' body was broken, as long as we understand not one of his bones literally was broken, but in a sense he was crushed for our sins. Take, eat, he says, this is my body. The bread represents the body of Christ, which was nailed to the cross and killed for you and for me. Thirdly, we have the cup. He took the cup when he had given thanks. He gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you. The part of the Passover that this falls in, the tradition of the Jews, not necessarily the biblical mandate, but the tradition of the Jews would have put this at most likely the third cup of the Passover, called the cup of blessing. The wine was not grape juice, though it was customary to dilute the wine with water for the Passover celebration, either 2-to-1, sometimes 3-to-1. And then it says, when he has given thanks. The word here for thanksgiving is euchariste, where we get the word Eucharist, which means to give thanks. I want to clarify just as an aside here also something that some Protestants have avoided the term Eucharist because it's so intimately attached to the Roman Catholic Mass. Well, the term itself does not endorse the Roman Catholic idolatry of the Mass. It just means thanks or thanksgiving. So it's okay to take back the terminology. I don't think we'll start a movement here in Little Teton Valley Bible Church in Driggs, but Eucharist is okay to say. Celebrate the Eucharist. But you'd probably have to explain it that it's, we don't do Roman Catholic Mass here. Verse 28, for this is my blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant. Luke records that he called it in Luke 2:20 the new covenant. Covenants were ratified with blood. The Noahic covenant, Genesis 8, Noah offered sacrifices to God. Abraham in Genesis 15, you remember, he cut animals in two, and then God in a flaming torch passed through the middle of these animals. The symbolism is, let it be done to me if I break this covenant kind of thing. The covenants were sealed with blood. Moses. In Exodus 24, verse 8, it says, "And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" Forgiveness of sins requires the shedding of blood. Hebrews 9:22, I'll just read it to you. "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The sacrificial animal had to be killed and its blood shed." Leviticus 17:14, "The life of every creature is in its blood." And Jesus had to die, and his blood had to be shed. 1 Peter 1:18, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Jesus redeemed us, accomplished redemption for us by shedding his blood, by giving his life. And this is what it means. Jesus makes atonement for us by a sacrificial death. The liquid itself does not redeem. So you see movies or pictures or legends of Mary supposedly taking cloths and wiping up the blood. There's no redemptive value in the liquid. Nevertheless, the blood is required. The shedding of his precious blood symbolizes his atoning death. The idea here is the death of the sacrifice. Otherwise, Jesus could have done what? He could have just gave blood, right? He'd still be living and just giving blood, and you'd get the blood and, you know, do something with it. No, that's silly. That's not why he came. He came to die. And so the shedding of blood is synonymous with the death of the sacrifice. And he says it's poured out for many. The imagery here on the day of the night of the Passover in Jerusalem is thousands of lambs being slain, thousands, and the blood being poured out. Jesus' blood was poured out when he was flogged, when the crown of thorns was pushed down on his head, when the nails pierced his hands and feet. And after he died, his side was pierced, and John records that a great amount of blood and water gushed out. His blood was literally poured out for us for the forgiveness of sins. And here it is, friends, the forgiveness of sins. This is the great celebration. The blood of Christ that cleanses you from the guilt of your sins. The only thing that can cleanse, the only thing that can take away your guilt. The blood of Christ, his death for you, is the only path to heaven. So as you hold those symbols, the bread and the cup, and you remember that there's no way to God apart from that. That's why John and Sarah go all the way to Indonesia. Excuse me. Because people have got to know. This is the only way to God. And I love the story of the Muslim lady, Evelyn, who it opens the Word of God and reads it and is like, this is the truth. This is how a person becomes right with God in heaven. It's by the blood of the sacrifice of the Son of God. It's so important, and I've already shared the gospel, but this is want to circle back to it and say, it is so important that you don't replace the blood of Christ with anything else, like your good intentions. Like, oh, you know, when I get there, you know, you hear this, people giving excuses in court. Well, you know, yeah, they killed him, but it's not really what he meant to do. You know, he had good intentions. You know, he only wanted to, you know, subdue him or something. That your good intentions won't stand up in the court of heaven. Well, I really meant to. I really intended to. I really wanted to. And God knows my heart. God knows that your heart is ultimately selfish and rebellious and wants to go its own way, not go God's way. That's what God knows about your heart. And to say that we are sinners in the Bible doesn't mean that you're as bad as you could possibly be. That's not what it means. So if you compare yourself to some other people, well, you got to just turn on the news, you can find 10 people you're better than, right? It's like, oh, look at those people. Goodness gracious, I've never done those things. Well, that's not what sin means. Sin doesn't mean that you're as bad as somebody else. Sin means that you have fallen short of God's perfect standard of righteousness. So we are all indicted under sin. We are all indicted. No matter how moral, no matter how generous, no matter how religious. You know, people like to throw out their church resume. Well, I grew up in this church, and we attended this church for years, and we served in these ways and this other church, as though somehow that would gain you merit before God. Jesus says, my blood is the only thing that can cleanse you. That's what Jesus says. So you must, friends, you must come to Christ, acknowledging that he is the only path to forgiveness. His blood shed for you, his life given on your behalf, in your place, is the only path back to God. It's popular here in our Teton Wilderness area to attract people with all kinds of views on religion and God. And you'll hear often here, as I've done evangelism, there are many, essentially some form of this saying, there are many paths to God. In other words, there's many religions, and so there's many paths to God. And you know what? In some ways, they're right. All of those paths will lead to the judgment of God. You will get there and you will lay out your resume and you will say, here's what I did, here's what I believed, here's what I believe I deserve, and God will say, guilty. Because you don't have the blood of his son to cleanse you from your sins. It's the only way. You say, Jim, you're preaching to the choir. I hope I'm preaching to a lot of Christians. And I hope that there's an urgency in your belly when you leave to share the gospel with a lost world. That's our calling, friends. To be like the Thessalonian church that sounded forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, don't look at people and see them in any other way but in two categories: right with God or going to face the judgment of God. The blood of the covenant is our pathway to full forgiveness. And finally, the promise. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The Lord's table is a celebration of the remembrance of the redemption accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. We remember and mark out his atoning sacrifice as our salvation. It is the remembrance meal that the Lord Jesus Christ ordained for his people, his church, to celebrate until he returns. So the Lord has ascended to heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He sees, he knows, he is present with us spiritually. But physically, he's in heaven. He will come back when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, Romans 11:25, when the gospel has reached every Gentile who will believe in the church age and Jew who will believe in the church age, then Christ will return for his church. John was told to write in Revelation 19:9, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus would not drink wine again with his disciples until they were all together in the kingdom. And I believe it's still future. It's at this marriage supper that all believers will join with them in. And so he instructs his disciples and us to remember him. We are to remember him in the eating of the bread, which represents his sacrificed body. We are also to remember him in the drinking of the cup, which represents his shed blood as a sacrifice for our sins. He said in 1 Corinthians 11:25, the tradition written down by Paul, he said, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The memorial is to continue until that day when we are with him in his Father's kingdom. So as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, Jamie's going to come up and play. Who may partake of the Lord's Supper? Baptized believers, those who partake of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper should have previously submitted to Christ and been baptized. Those believers are welcome to the table in fellowship with the body of Christ, of whom Christ is the head. The Lord's Supper and baptism are the two ordinances Christ gave to his church. Baptism shows that we are saved only by the washing away of sin in Jesus. Baptism is a one-time event in the life of the believer. Believers are baptized in obedience to Christ's command. Baptism is a public outward sign of the inward reality of being immersed, that is, baptized into Christ through faith. It is symbolic of fully identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection life. The Lord's Supper shows that Christians live only through the body and blood of Christ as he offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross. Partaking of the supper in obedience to our Lord is the ongoing practice of God's people. So baptism is a one-time event. The Lord's Supper is the ongoing practice. In the Lord's Supper, the church commemorates Christ's death and receives Christ's benefits through faith in him. In the partaking of the Lord's Supper, we also renew our commitment to Christ, and we renew our commitment to one another. Who may not partake of the Lord's Supper? Well, biblically, unbelievers, those who are yet to come to faith in Christ should let the bread and the cup pass by when it comes down the aisle. And secondly, the other group of people that are not to partake of the Lord's Supper are those who are in unrepentant sin. Sin referred to very specifically by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 was addressed to the church members there who were treating one another with contempt. They were excluding one another. They were not sharing in the meal together. They were making the poor people feel bad. They were eating the best food and getting drunk. Paul calls us to examine ourselves before we partake of the Lord's Supper so that we will not eat and drink judgment on ourselves. What did that mean for the Corinthians then? It meant you guys who are being belligerent and factious and unholy and unkind, repent of your sin and be reconciled. Go to those people you're offending and be reconciled them. That's what Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 11. So we always have a time as the bread and the cup are being passed out of self-examination. We want to see, is there any sin in us that we need to confess? You want to make that right before the Lord. Is there any brother or sister you've sinned against that you need to reconcile to? That needs to be done first. That's a direct application of Paul's teaching. And then the question has come up, what about children? Can children partake of the Lord's Supper? Young children who have confessed faith in Christ but are not yet baptized may partake of the Lord's table under the supervision of their believing parents. Parents, you can best discern the genuineness of your child's faith if you have that confidence that they understand the gospel and have placed their faith in Christ and they are welcome to partake with you and under your care. Parents are encouraged not to pressure your young children to be baptized. Wait. Wait until their faith has been demonstrated consistently over time. When a child's faith has been lived out and they have reached an age of greater responsibility, then that would be a good time to encourage them towards baptism. So if the men would please come forward, we're going to help pass out the elements this morning. Cindy's going to play, and as she plays, it's a time of prayer, time of reflection, time to give thanks to the Lord for his salvation, time to examine your own heart. And as the bread and the cup come, hold on to those, and I'll come back up here and we'll partake together. The bread and the cup contain the story of the gospel. The supper is a means of reinforcing that story in our lives. The bread and the cup are tangible reminders that Christ came down to us in flesh and blood and died for our sins to bring us to God. The visible evidence of the bread and cup actually reminds us that we live by faith rather than by what is seen. Since Christ now, who is incarnate, sits at the right hand of the Father, we are strengthened in our faith today, not by seeing the elements alone, but through what they represent, the gospel of salvation by faith through Christ, crucified, risen, and coming again. Let's partake together. Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We remember today, O Lord, that he died on the cross in our place that we might have life eternal in the forgiveness of sins. Lord, may we know that life today. May we walk in it, may we live in it, and may we glorify your name. And all God's children said, Amen.